All right, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Turn to Matthew 21 in your Bibles. We're going to be in Romans again, of course. But as we've been doing the last few weeks, I want to start with a parable of Jesus. There's several reasons why I'm doing this, but one of them is I want you to see the connections between what Jesus says and what Paul says. Unfortunately, sometimes some people try to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul and say, you know, Jesus was talking about life and more practical things, and Paul, he's just into all this doctrine and theology. And that's just not true. Both of them covered both things. And as I want to show you from these parables, these type of things that Paul is saying that we're studying in Romans is the exact same things that were in Jesus' message as well. In fact, though they obviously have different styles of teaching, clearly, different men, different styles, they were saying the same thing. So I want you to see that. So Matthew 21, I want to start out with this parable of rebellion in the vineyard. This is Matthew 21, we're going to pick up in verse 33. Matthew 21, 33. Jesus said, listen to another parable. There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and then built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and he himself went away. When the grape harvest drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers to collect his fruit. But the farmers, the tenant farmers, they took his servants, beat one of them, killed another one of them, and stoned a third. So again, he sent out other servants, even more than the first group, and they did the same. Finally, he sent his son to them, thinking, surely they'll respect my son. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, look, here's the heir. Let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he'll do to these farmers? Well, the crowd answered, verse 41, the crowd answered, he will completely destroy those terrible men and leases vineyard to other farmers who will give him his produce at the harvest. Jesus replied, verse 42, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected, that has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore, verse 43, these people, these folks in the crowd who had announced their own condemnation, their own sentence upon their head. He said to them in verse 43, Jesus, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. Drop down to verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees, the leaders here, both religious and political leaders, they were the leaders of the nation, when they heard his parables, they knew he was talking about them. Now, you might come to the end of this parable, and maybe even some of the original listeners did. You might hear this parable. They heard Jesus give this parable, and they might come to the conclusion, that's it. God is completely done with Israel. You know, if we stop right here and say it seems as though this parable is telling us that God is done. He has completely rejected. He is done for good with Israel. That's what some had concluded, even the first century, as we've been talking about. People in the early church were wrestling with this question. What's going on here? Why were the chosen people not being a part of this? Why were so many of the elect, the Israelites, the chosen nation, why weren't they experiencing this new salvation in Christ? Whereas many of the non-Israelites were, the Gentiles, why were they the ones who were mostly responding here. Some had concluded, well, it must be because God has rejected His people for good. He's done with them. We're going to see Paul's answer this morning. The title of the sermon is called The Remnant of Israel. We're going to be mostly in Romans 10, but we're going to start Romans 11 this morning. If you would turn now to Romans 10. You might want to follow along in your sermon outline, in your bulletin. It will have the 3 points in our outline that we're going to try to cover this morning. You can follow along there. But what we're going to see this morning is Paul really answering this question then. What is God doing with Israel? Has He rejected them completely? You know, there's a well-known story about Frederick the Great. Frederick the Great was king of Prussia. I don't think of Russia. Think more of modern-day Germany, Austria, the Prussian Empire. So in the 1700s, the Prussian Empire had a king by the name of Frederick the Great. This is in the 1700s, so think of the time of the Enlightenment, historians call it. And this Frederick the Great had come under the influence of a French philosopher named Voltaire. And Frederick the Great had become, through Voltaire's influence, had become a skeptic of the Bible. Frederick the Great had serious questions as to whether this was really from God or not. Was this really true? So there's a well-known story about Frederick the Great, and once he asked his court chaplain to demonstrate that this was really true, to demonstrate that the Bible was really from God. But, as most kings, he was impatient, didn't have much time, and so he told his court chaplain to demonstrate that this was true in one word. He gave him one word. I don't think through what you would say. And I don't know if the story is not clear whether the court chaplain was quick on his feet and could said the word right away, or maybe it was the case that he came back a day, a week later, after he had prayed and thought about it, and that's perfectly acceptable. But either way, he did reply to the king, and he gave him this one-word answer. What one-word answer would show, demonstrate, help to prove that this is really from God? The one-word answer he gave was Israel. Israel. The fact that the people of Israel have survived and still exist to this day after 4,000 years and what they've been through is nothing less than a miracle. I mean, you just think about it. How many people groups have been around for 4,000 years? And add on to that all the things that they've been through, the genocide that they've experienced, folks trying to snuff them out, losing their nation, their land, their cities destroyed, being dispersed all around the world, even in our own day, the Holocaust of World War II, experienced all through that 4,000 years and still exist. Israel as a people group, as a nation, is one of the greatest evidences that the Bible is true, because that's exactly what has been prophesied of them. I don't know if the court chaplain was able to get the king's attention enough to actually have him listen to more than just a word. But if he did, he could have shared with him this verse from the Old Testament. This is exactly what had been prophesied. That's one of the things that we know that this is from God. There are a lot of books out there that claim to be from God. But God has said the reason you can know that this is true is that it's able to tell the future. It's able to explain miraculous things. Look what Jeremiah has for us. Jeremiah 31. This is what the Lord says. The one who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea and makes its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is His name. And here it is. If this fixed order departs from my presence, this is the Lord's declaration now, this is what God is saying. if this fixed order, the moon, the stars, the days, the oceans, if that fixed order departs from my presence, then Israel and Israel's descendants will cease to be a nation before me. In other words, it's not going to happen. He goes on. This is what the Lord says. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below explored, if those things could happen, then I will reject all of Israel's descendants because of all they have done. This is the Lord's declaration. In other words, it's not going to happen. I mean, just think about the heavens for a moment. We think, you know, with our space shuttles and such, we've explored a lot of the heavens. Recently, we got our first man-made item outside our own solar system, and we congratulated ourselves. It is exciting, but we haven't even begun to map out our universe. Consider this. We have our little solar system here that is part of our sun, our star. But in just within our own galaxy, the number of stars is 200 billion. Scientists estimate that it would take 100,000 years to cross our galaxy at the speed of light. 100,000 years. And not only that, but there are hundreds of billions of galaxies in our universe. We haven't even begun to map out or explore our universe. Well, how about our Earth? Maybe, you know, the verse says if the earth, the foundations of the earth can be explored, then God would be done with Israel. I mean, haven't we explored our earth and we know a lot about our earth? Well, consider this, what the earth is. We have 30 miles of crust and then 2,000 miles of mantle, mostly rock. And then beyond that, 2,000 more miles to the core, which is mostly fluid at 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. How much of our foundation have we searched out? Practically none. We've mere pinpricks, mines, wells, but we have not explored, mapped out the foundation of the earth by any means. God says, until those things happen, that's when I would give up Israel. In other words, it's not going to happen. Israel will never cease. God will not reject them no matter what they do. I hope you're excited to study with us through Romans 9, 10, and 11. What we have here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is very exciting because what we have is, if you think of history as an unfolding drama, which it is, history is going somewhere. If you think of history as an unfolding drama of God rescuing us, then what we have in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul showing us behind the curtain, so to speak. He's giving us a behind-the-scenes look into what God is doing, how God is orchestrating His plan out, God's heart, God's motivation behind it all, but then how God is putting the pieces together in order to rescue us, whom He loves. Romans 9, 10, 11 is an exciting opportunity to see God's heart, because as we see His actions, as we've talked about, actions are more powerful than words. We see God's actions, we can know about who He is and His heart for us and the lost. Sometimes we might think, well, this is all about the past. I mean, this, in and of itself, it was written 2,000 years ago, and then it's about Israel and her past. But we're going to see, starting today in Romans 11, that it's also about the future. And not only Israel's future, but our future as well, because we are caught up into this. We are part of God's plan. We are part of the unfolding drama He has of rescuing the human race. And so we're going to start seeing our future and how we're tied into this in Romans 11. So it's something we all should be passionate and interested in, because it's about us and where all of this is going. It's critical to understand Israel's part in this, because Israel's part is critical to God's plan of rescuing the human race. They were always intended to be a channel of blessing to the rest of the world. We're going to see that's exactly what God is doing with them, even today and into our future. Well, last week we saw, we'll do a little bit of review here. We won't have time to look at the verses themselves, but if you remember, last week we saw that the gospel is right here. Paul explained that you don't have to make some spiritual trek up to heaven and find Christ and find the gospel or have some grandiose spiritual, religious experience to trust in Christ. You don't need that. You don't need to go down, Paul said in these verses, you don't need to go down to the abyss, go find Christ, go find the gospel, go climb some mountain, go somewhere. No, the message is right next to you. You can trust in Christ right here this morning, sitting in your chair. You can trust in Christ when you're putting your kids to bed at night. You can trust Christ when you're doing the dishes or working in the yard. It's not some grandiose thing. It's a decision to put your trust not in yourself, but in Christ. It's not complicated. It's not some big, you don't need a bolt strike of lightning to come down and hit you. It's a decision you make to trust in Him. Paul explained it's simple. It's right there. It's within our grasp, within our reach. But, as he's going to say now this morning, to trust in Christ, you first have to hear about Him. In order to trust in Christ, you first have to hear the message. The gospel must be heard before it can be believed. What we're going to see Paul do here in these verses is he's going to hit us with these four questions, right in a row, four questions, just like rhetorical questions to make his point. He's going to hit us with four questions right off. Pick up in verse 14. Chapter 10 now, Romans 10, 14. Paul says, he's explained how faith is so easy, how it's so simple to understand. It's right next to us, the gospel. But then he says in verse 14, but how can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? In other words, they can't. They can't call on somebody they haven't believed in. Second question, how can they believe without hearing about Him? In other words, they can't. They can't call on Him, they can't believe on Him unless they hear about Him, unless they know on Him, know about Him. As we've talked, faith is more than head knowledge. Right? Faith is more than just knowing things about Jesus, but it has to begin with knowing things about Jesus. You can't trust or believe in someone that you know nothing about. So knowledge is a good thing. Understanding, knowing about Christ is a good thing. You can't stop there. It can't end with knowledge, but the knowledge is just the foundation you need in order to make that decision. He says, how can they believe without knowing, without hearing? And then the third question, verse 14, the third question, how can they hear without a preacher? And don't read into this pastor. Sometimes in the South we call them the preacher, preacher. That's not what we're getting at here. We're just talking about somebody who communicates the truth, somebody who communicates the gospel like we all did with our children during VBS. We were preachers in that sense. We were telling them about God and the Scriptures. In Jesus Christ. For me, in my case, as I've shared with you, I was almost 17 years old and when I became a Christian, and it was at a youth event, there was a pastor there, and he probably spoke, and I have no idea what he said. I wasn't paying attention. But what it was is two fellow teenagers who sat down with me afterwards and shared the message of Christ. Two teenagers, one I knew, one I didn't know, sat down with me, Jeremy and Iris, and they talk to me, person to person. They were interested in me as a person and quickly developed a relationship and asked me questions and found out where I was spiritually and shared them. That's how I came to it. It wasn't through a pastor. It was through them. And then the last question here now in verse 15. He has four questions. This is the fourth one. And of course, how can they preach unless they are sent? How can they tell others unless they are sent to do so? As you know, these verses are often used as motivation for missions, and that's perfectly acceptable. That's appropriate. In fact, if you remember back, that's one of the purposes of the whole book of Romans, Hopefully you're doing your homework. You're reading as part of your daily devotions. You're reading through Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then 9, 10, and 11 again. We don't have time to turn there, but if you're reading through Romans 1, you've seen, and as Brad covered when we first started Romans, one of the reasons that Paul wrote the book of Romans, you can see from chapter 1, is that he's about to embark on another missionary journey, and he wants to bring them in as partners. He wants to bring in the church at Rome in as partners for this. So he explains his missionary calling. He explains why he feels he's called. God has called him to specifically take the gospel to the Gentiles. So that's a large part of what Romans is all about, is this missionary enterprise, so to speak, of taking the gospel out to the world. He's explaining and then asking them to partner along with him. That's why he wrote the book of Romans. So these verses are very applicable to missions and what we do, local missions, international missions. In fact, as I was studying for this, I came across a story by an African missionary doctor. And I wanted to share this with you. It was very powerful to me. So this story then from a missionary doctor. He had led an African man to the Lord. Okay? He had led an African man to the Lord, but this man that he led to the Lord in Africa happened to be afflicted with a disease. I'm probably not going to pronounce it right, but a disease called elephantiasis. And this is a disease, if you're familiar at all with it, it usually affects people's legs, but it causes them to swell up and grow 10, 20, 30 times bigger than they should be. And so what ends up happening, folks have legs then, or that's why it's called elephantiasis, because just huge trunks, so to speak, or huge legs, 12, 15 inches in diameter, painful, hard to walk, get around on. Well, this man who had this disease was so zealous for Christ, he wanted to go in his village from family to family sharing the message, and he did. Though it was painful, though it hurt, he went family to family sharing the message of Christ. Not only that, he didn't stop there. The next village was 2 miles away, and he wanted to travel that and speak to the families in that village. And we think, well, 2 miles, that's nothing for us. But for him and his condition, it might as well have been 2,000 miles. But he did it anyway. He walked to the next nearest village and he shared the gospel with all the families there. And then he wanted to go further. He wanted to go to the next village, which was 10 miles away. And everybody told him, no, you can't do this. You might die. The exhaustion, the heat, your condition, you might not even make it. The pain is going to be horrendous. Everybody told him, no, don't go. But one morning, they all woke up and he was gone. They all knew where he was. He wanted to tell this yet third village about the message of free forgiveness in Christ. He made it there. He shared the gospel with all the families there. And when he came back, he was almost unconscious from the pain and the exhaustion. And that's when this missionary doctor was treating him. And this missionary doctor was taking care of his wounds and his legs and his feet. And that missionary doctor came to realize that this man had illustrated perfectly this verse in Romans. Take a look at the rest of verse 15. Paul says, how can they preach unless they are sent? Then he quotes this verse from the Old Testament. How beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. Feet, legs that most of us would say are ugly, gross, became beautiful because of what they were used for. I think how ironic it is how much money we spend to buy the latest footwear, the coolest sandals, or the coolest tennis shoes, or the money we spend on our feet, pedicures, all to try to make them look beautiful, where this man had beautiful feet because of what he used them for. Well, these verses can be applied to missions. There's no doubt about it. But the context is Israel. The context is what is going on with Israel. You see, Israel had heard the message, but they had rejected it. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. Paul goes on, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. The gospel message contains critical information that you have to know about Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross, that you have to trust him in order to be saved. This critical information you must have in order to be saved. You need to know these things in order to trust in him. And so the question becomes, well, maybe what's going on with Israel, maybe it's that they didn't hear the message. Maybe that's why they're out of step. Maybe that's why they're not being a part of this new salvation blessing through Christ. Maybe it's because they haven't heard. Look what Paul says in verse 18. Paul says, but I ask, did they not hear? He's talking about Israel. Did they not hear? Yes, they certainly did. He quotes a verse from the Old Testament to make his point. He says, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the inhabited world. Now, this is a quote. We don't have time to turn there. This is a quote. You want to write it down? From Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, it's being explained that everybody has the light of creation. Nobody can use the excuse that they didn't know about God, because the evidence for God is all around us. If that court chaplain for Frederick the Great wanted to pick another word, he could use the word creation. Creation to show that God does exist. Nobody can use the excuse they didn't know about God, because his handiwork is all around us. That's what Psalm 19 is about. And Paul is using that verse to make the point that the same thing is true with the gospel, with Israel. They can't use the excuse that they hadn't heard. They had heard. They can't claim to be ignorant of the gospel. As Paul wrote this, it was 25 years after Pentecost. So we have almost three decades now of the message being preached in that area. The Jews mostly, the Israelites, had been dispersed around the Mediterranean. But for now 25 years, the message, Paul and others, the disciples, had gone out and had been proclaiming the message now for 25 years. They could not claim ignorance of the message. It started right there in their home country, their home city of Jerusalem. They could not claim ignorance. In fact, again, we don't have time to turn there, but you can write down Acts 17. When some of the apostles and disciples were captured, they were accused of turning the world upside down with their message. In other words, they had been causing disruption with the message all around the world. The message had gone out, is what Paul is saying. They can't claim ignorance. They knew the message. That wasn't the problem. Well, maybe it's that they didn't understand it. I mean, that happens when sometimes we have to discipline our children, or they do something wrong. We're more lenient if maybe they didn't hear our instructions, or maybe they didn't understand our instructions. We didn't give them in a way that they could understand. And so, we show them lenience. Right? Maybe that's the case with Israel. Maybe they didn't understand the message. Take a look at verse 19. Paul asks another rhetorical question. He said, did Israel not understand? And he goes on to answer it with two quotes from the Old Testament. It says first in verse 19, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. And Isaiah says boldly, I was found by those who weren't looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. In other words, Paul is saying that Israel can't use that excuse either. Israel can't use the excuse that she didn't understand the gospel. They had hundreds of years of religious and moral training through the Old Testament. All the things that they were commanded to do through the Old Testament were to train them and prepare them for the gospel. All the animal sacrifices, you think of the lambs that they sacrificed at Passover, all of that imagery and those illustrations so that they would understand when their Messiah came. They couldn't use the excuse that they didn't understand. Paul's saying here, look, the Gentiles understood. The Gentiles, the ones that didn't have all the Old Testament training, they understood. So Israel can't use this excuse that they didn't understand. The problem was not that they didn't hear. The problem was not that they didn't understand. The problem was that they had rejected the message. And God knew this was going to happen. Take a look at verse 16. Verse 16. This is a quote from Isaiah 53. You might remember Isaiah 53 is one of the most powerful chapters of prophecy in the Old Testament, where in Isaiah 53, God prophesied that a Messiah would come, but he'd be rejected and killed, but through his death, he would bear the punishment for others. Well, even in that magnificent chapter of prophecy, God predicted, God told them that they were not going to believe. Verse 16. This is the problem. It's not that they didn't hear. It's not that they didn't understand. It's that they did not obey the gospel. Just as Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our message? Verse 21. To Israel, God says, all day long, I've spread out my hands to disobedient and defiant people. Another verse from Isaiah showing that this is nothing new. This is not taking God by surprise. God knew they were going to make this choice. It was predicted. God knew about it. All day long, you have this idea of God stretching out his arms, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, stretching out his arms, saying, I'm here, I'm ready to forgive, I'm ready to embrace all day long. I've extended my hands, but they have been disobedient and defiant. To me, this emphasizes that there's a personal responsibility here. I mean, they're the elect. They're the chosen ones. But that's not enough. You see, as we've talked about, it's not based on physical descent. It's not enough to hear the message. It's not enough to even understand the message. There's a personal response that's involved. You, as a person, an individual person, has to choose to accept it, to trust it. And Israel, for the most part, did not. And so we come to the same point. At the end of chapter 10, we're almost at the same point where we were at the end of Jesus' parable. Where we're thinking, okay, well, is he done with Israel then? Is it over with? They've made their decision. He knew they were going to make that decision. So now is God completely done with his people? Look how Paul answers now in chapter 11. Paul tells us exactly the answer. Chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. You know, really what's at stake here is the character of God, if you think about it. I mean, if God has made these promises, and the promises he made to them in the Old Testament were unconditional promises. If God made these promises to Israel, he can't back out of them. His character is at stake. If he would back out of his covenant with Israel, he would be breaking his word. He would be breaking his promises. It would be as though, use the example of marriage. We do this a lot. It comes from the scriptures. God uses himself as the husband, Israel as his wife. He talks about in the Old Testament when they would leave and worship other gods, it was like committing adultery, right? So it's this marriage relationship that becomes the illustration of God and his people. And it would be as though in a marriage situation, you know, I'm married to Kristen. It would be as though I made all these promises to her on our wedding day. And I said, I'm going to fulfill those promises to you, but I'm going to fulfill them to somebody else. Well, that doesn't make any sense. You can't shift those type of promises. No, God asked, in a marriage, you fulfill your promises to the one you made them to. Here, God has made these promises to Israel, and he can't break them. He doesn't want to break them.
He has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. He knew that they would reject Him. He knew that these things were going to happen. He didn't choose them because He knew that they would always be perfect and good and always make the right decision. He chose them even knowing that they would reject His Messiah.
I was so excited this week when we were teaching the kids about Elijah. So often Elijah is, we ignore, we don't cover him as often as some of the other Old Testament characters. But I think this is pretty telling. This is telling that it explains the importance of Elijah in God's plan and what happened in the Old Testament. Do you remember when Jesus went up the Mount of Transfiguration? Some of His disciples were there and they were given a glimpse of the coming kingdom. And they saw Jesus talking to some Old Testament saints on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured. And then He talked to some Old Testament saints. And He was talking to Moses, of course. Moses was there, one of the key leaders in the Old Testament. Part of Israel, when Israel was going through a great time being rescued from Egypt. But you know the other person who was there? It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't David. It was Elijah. Elijah, who maybe isn't as popular because he lived during one of the darkest days in Israel's history. Elijah lived during the time of the reign of King Ahab and Jezebel. They led Israel into the worship of Baal, a false god. They killed the true prophets. It was so bad that at one point Elijah felt like he was the only one left who still worshipped the true God. And he himself was being hunted down. He fled alone to the desert. Well, Paul uses that here in verse 2. Take a look, chapter 11, verse 2. Do you not know what the Scripture says in the section about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? He said, Lord, they've killed the prophets. This is Elijah speaking now. Lord, they've killed the prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to take my life. And what was God's reply to him? I have left 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. Paul sees a connection here between Elijah's time and his time. He says in verse 5, take a look here. Paul says, in the same way, there is at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 1, Paul says, I'm an Israelite. I'm proof, just like Elijah, I'm proof that there is a remnant still here. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. So just like in Elijah's day where God preserved a remnant, so today God is preserving a remnant, Paul is saying. And he used himself as proof of this. Though the majority of the nation, especially the leaders of the nation, had rejected Christ, not all of them had. There was a remnant through whom God's covenant blessings continued to flow. We might ask, well, what would happen? What would happen then if, let's say, 100% of the Israelites today or in Paul's day or whenever, let's say, what would happen if every single one of them, 100%, would reject God? We'll say, will that thwart God's plan? Would that their stubbornness mess up what God wanted to do? Well, this is where we have to understand God's sovereignty in the matter. I don't have time to turn there, but if you remember from Acts 17, I think Acts 17 explains how God orchestrates situations, foreknowing what everybody will decide, what everybody will choose, no matter what situation they're placed in. God takes that information and orchestrates history, as we saw in Acts 17, how God places people in different times and in different places so that they would seek Him. God knows what everybody would choose in every situation they could possibly be in and uses that information to orchestrate history such that there is always those, a remnant, if you will, who choose to accept Christ. As we've seen, Romans 9:10-11, God uses our choices, even our evil choices and our good choices, to accomplish His plan. He is powerful enough, sovereign enough to use that, to orchestrate out His plan and purposes for the world. But the last verse for today, verse 6, we have to remember that it's all by His grace. This remnant, to end the verse 5, this remnant was chosen by grace. And if by grace, it's not by works. He doesn't choose based on works. He doesn't choose based on physical descent. As we've said, I believe the Bible teaches that He chooses based on our response to His grace. Otherwise, grace would cease to be grace. It's not motivated by anything in ourselves. Even our faith isn't something that we can brag about. Faith is just a decision to receive His gift. Romans 3 talks about faith isn't something we can boast about. It's all by His grace. And that brings us to the end this morning. Back to our theme verses for the entire study. Back to our theme verses for Romans 9:10-11. The fact that this is God's grace, and so through His grace, He makes the offer available to everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We see the heart of God here. We see that God is seeking us. No, none of us would seek Him if it was just left up to us. But He seeks us. So we see the heart of God here, and it's been my prayer, and I hope you're praying with me. It's my prayer as we study this, as we see God's heart in action, that our heart becomes more like His. That we see ourselves, that we develop a love for people, persons, individual persons who are significant in all walks of life, significant human beings, that we develop a love for them as God has a love for them. And we see ourselves as these preachers, if you will, these missionaries around the world, across the street, sharing God's love, developing a love for others that God has, so we share with them this message of salvation that He's given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for using Paul to write these things. Sometimes they seem abstract. They seem so distant from where we're at, what we're doing. These issues that have gone on throughout all of history, nations, historical figures, thousands of years ago. Where is this all going? Where is this all leading? We have the opportunity to look behind the stage, behind the scenes, behind the curtain, to see how You're working out this plan to rescue us, rescue the human race. Thank You for choosing Israel and using Israel in so many ways, even today. Thank You for using them, the disciples. I think of Jesus, who was the fulfillment of all of Israel's, all the aspirations You had for Israel. Jesus was the fulfillment of that. He became the light to the world that You wanted the Israelites to be. He fulfilled where Israel failed. He fulfilled. He succeeded. And He became the light of the world. I thank You, Lord, for Your steadfastness, that You have not set aside Your people because they rejected You, that You continue to love them and be patient with them, and that You still have a plan for them, as we'll see in Romans, the rest of Romans 11, that You have a plan for Your people, and that we're a part of it as well. Even though we're not Israelites, You have incorporated them and us together in this wonderful, beautiful thing called the church, and to see where this is going and how it's all going to come to a magnificent conclusion. Romans 11, where we thank You for being our Heavenly Father, for taking care of us, for being patient with us, for loving us even when we reject You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'd rise with me now, we're going to enter our time of invitation, and I'll be up here at front to pray with you if you'd like. But it's a time of invitation, so I would encourage you to think through God's Word, something that He said, something in His Word today that you need to respond to. Think through that as we sing.